Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Dr. Carla Roussard is our guest. He's the author of a whole bunch of books, including Meeting the Protestant Challenge, Meeting the Protestant Response, Purgatory is for Real, and his most recent book, The Saints Pray for You. Yeah, you should get it. The Saints Pray for You. It's about how saints in heaven, they really like us, and they're praying for us. And there's good reason. And the other thing it's about, I would say, it's about... You have good reason to accept that and believe that. There's very, very good reason for that. Is that fair to say, Carlo?
Absolutely. That's why I wrote the book, to try to provide those reasons and lead somebody to the truth, to assent to the truth that the saints in heaven do indeed pray for us. And that is good and fitting and appropriate for us as Christians to invoke them, to ask them for their prayers. And that it's also good and holy for us to venerate them. That is to honor them, and even honor them in specific ways, like honoring them with relics and honoring them with religious statuary and images, etc.
Yep. It's not just some kind of I don't know why this is one where people always use the word pagan. Oh, that's just Catholic pagan superstition. It doesn't have any. I mean, I don't get that part, but it's not. It's very, 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 very Christian.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, with regard to the relics, the Christians were doing that in the very first century with Paul's handkerchief, and the very second century with Polycarp and collecting his bones and actually reserving them in a sacred place and celebrating his martyrdom annually in the presence of his relics. And so I document all of that in the book. So it's a great read. People are loving it. And so I would recommend our listeners to get a copy.
The Saints Pray for You. All right. Carlo's answering questions that have already come in. And you reinforced for me last hour one of the reasons I couldn't do the job that you apologists do. Because when you're like, Cy, let's get your response, I freeze like a deer in the headlights. I'm like, well, we're getting my what? What?
But you got it right. You got it right. You identified the appropriate assumption that I was fishing for.
I feel like I'd do so much better if it's just like happens spontaneously. Nobody asks me. But as soon as you ask, I'm like, oh, what?
Listen, brother, I know the feeling, man. It happens to me all the time.
Yeah,
I mean,
really, it doesn't seem to.
Anybody who watches Catholic Answers, they know you ask me questions all the time, and I'm like, huh? I'm a deer in a headlight, man.
Honestly, I would not have said that. Like, you really had that impression of how it goes?
Sometimes you ask me because, you know, my thoughts, man, I'm so scattered brain. I'm always distracted thinking of other things. So sometimes I'm just not paying attention, man.
Well, that I have noticed that sometimes I see the wheels. I'm like in the midst of my question, I realize, oh, he's not even thinking about what I'm saying right now. He's thinking about Thomas Aquinas. And then you're like, could you just rephrase that? I'm like, yeah, rephrase it. You mean say it again because you weren't listening.
Getting back to what you said earlier in the first hour, I'm doing my best.
Yes, right. Well, yeah, boy, I really noticed that last hour, though. It's like, yeah, I'm perfectly comfortable on the air and all that. And somebody just asked me a question. I'm like, oh, no, it's
hey,
my
man,
turn.
You got something to say, Cy. You have something to contribute to the conversation, as always.
Bill is, or was, when he called in Virginia. He was listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. And Bill said this, I constantly hear that God knows everything that's going to happen. But in the Old Testament, he changed his mind. It sounds like a contradiction.
Yeah, and Bill is right. It appears to be a contradiction. Mm-hmm. And he's also right in assuming that if God knows everything that's going to happen, then that's logically connected with what we call his immutability, that he cannot change. So if we're told that God cannot change, but yet the Bible often presents him changing his mind, that seems to be a contradiction. And it would be a contradiction if the authors intended to convey the idea that God, in fact, changes his mind when they speak of God changing his mind. So what are some examples in the Bible where it speaks and it sounds like God is changing his mind? Well, for example, Exodus 32, 12 through 14, God changed his mind not to judge the Israelites after Moses interceded on their behalf. Even before that, in Genesis 6:6, right, it says God changed his mind regretting to have made creation, and he wants to wipe out the human race and start anew with Noah and his family. Jonah 3:4 through 10, God changed his mind not to judge the Ninevites after they repented. Genesis 18, God spared Sodom and Gomorrah if the righteous people were to be found there, which would seem to imply that God would have changed his mind based on Abraham's pleading with him. So again, there these would be cases of God changing his mind if the author intended for us to read and take those descriptions literally. And that would contradict passages like Malachi 3:6, where God says, "I can't change." But here's the solution to the problem, Si. We are not required, nor should we read these descriptions of God changing his mind as literal. That is to say, we are not bound, nor should we read these texts as the author intending to convey to us that God, in fact, is changing his mind. Rather, we can legitimately read these descriptions as anthropomorphisms. The description of God changing his mind like we do as humans, and the description is for the sake of us humans better relating to God, because it's hard for us humans to relate to a transcendent reality that is so far beyond us, like one who never changes, who does not have emotions, right? Who has no fear and doesn't experience love like we experience love. That's hard to relate to. And so the biblical authors often describe God according to human characteristics. They describe God acting in ways like we act. But given what we know prior philosophically about God, that he cannot change, and given elsewhere what the Bible says about God, that he can't change, we can reasonably conclude that in these descriptions, these are not intended to be taken literally, but these are anthropomorphisms, all right? And so once we understand that, then we can solve this apparent dilemma and say, well, there's no contradiction, because those descriptions of God changing his mind are not intended to be taken as factual change in the states of God's mind and what he knows. And so we can consistently say God cannot change, even in the face of these biblical passages.
Thank you very much for the question. I think we'll take a quick break. Bill, appreciate that. I hope that was helpful to you. Perfect time to take a break, actually. We'll be right back with more Drop Calls for Dr. Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Carry the faith wherever you go. Catch up with the latest news from Washington, D.C., the Vatican, and the world on all of our EWTN news platforms, including EWTN News Nightly, the National Catholic Register, and the world over. Download the EWTN app at EWTNApps.com today.
Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest this hour, and I would say you're welcome to call, but we actually don't have anybody to answer the phones today because we've got all the calls in. All the calls, it's drop calls today. And actually, the next question, two people asked a very similar question, so I'll just read them both. Derek in Pennsylvania was watching on YouTube and said, How seriously should I take the ancient church fathers, given that they're not sacred scripture? And then Mike, who was in Central Florida, wanted to know, how important are the early church fathers? So this question is going around, Carlo.
Yeah. So with regard to the degree of seriousness that Derek is asking about, I'm not quite sure how to measure that degree of seriousness. Nevertheless, we take them seriously. On an individual basis, we can look to the early church fathers as theologians and see what insights they have as theologians and try to assess sacred scripture and sacred tradition and develop our theology in light of what they have to say on those issues. And so we're kind of looking to them as theological guides. And those, you know, some of our Protestant friends would call it a ministerial authority. And on an individual level, that would be correct. These early church fathers on an individual basis are theologians, and they can provide us counsel and help and insight when we're doing theology. Now, it's a little bit of a different situation when it comes to them collectively. So when something is held unanimously by the early church fathers, say like baptismal regeneration or the real presence of Jesus's body and blood in the Eucharist, that's a strong indication that such a doctrine was part and parcel of the original deposit of faith. That's a strong witness to the claim that that particular teaching is coming from the deposit of faith, i.e. divine revelation. For some theologians, that unanimous collective teaching on a particular doctrine is infallible. There's a little bit of debate among theologians whether that constitutes infallibility or whether or not, but at least we can say that's a strong indication that that teaching is coming from the apostles. And then also, too, collectively speaking, it gives us a general sense of the Christian faith in the first centuries. And so it basically kind of gives credence to who's going to feel more at home within that environment. So if we like jump in a time machine and we go back into the time of the early church fathers, and we're asking the simple question, who's feeling more at home here? Is the Catholic feeling more at home? Is the Orthodox feeling more at home? Is the Protestant feeling more at home? For sure, it's going to be the Catholic and the Orthodox who are feeling more at home as opposed to the Protestant. He's going to feel like an outsider because many of the things that the early church fathers are teaching are the things that we profess today in agreement with our Orthodox brethren that our Protestant friends disagree with, like Christ's real presence in the Eucharist and the threefold hierarchy of bishop, priest, and deacon, and a host of other things. And so even if we put aside the question of whether the unanimous consent of the fathers is infallible or not, we at least have this general method of determining, like, well, who's closer to the original Christians here, the Catholic or the Protestant? And so in that sense, the early church fathers serve a great purpose and can help us tremendously in assessing whether the belief system that we're holding to today as a Christian is that which the earliest of early Christians held to. And that's strong evidence, right? For many Christians who begin to read the early church fathers come to the conclusion like, man, I need to become Catholic.
What a great question, Mike and Derek. Thank you very much. I hope the answer was helpful to you. This question comes from Central Texas. Sydney was listening on Armor of God radio, and Sydney wanted to know, how do I get atheists and agnostics to recognize the Bible as a legitimate source?
Yeah, that's a huge question that goes beyond what we can possibly do here in our conversation. But I included the question because I just wanted our listeners to become aware of a few resources that they can go to, especially for Sydney, if Sydney is listening. You could start with Dr. William Lane Craig's book, Reasonable Faith. He does a great job in there in giving arguments for the historicity of the scriptures in general, along with the specific claims made within the New Testament that would be necessary in order to make a historical case for the truth of Christianity, in particular, the resurrection of Jesus. You can also check out Craig Blomberg's book, The Historical Reliability of the Gospels.
that's a great book that argues, as the title suggests, for the reliability of the Gospels as being our primary sources for what Jesus said and did. And then you also have Richard Bauckham's book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. These are some great resources that can get Sydney and anybody else listening started in building that case for the legitimacy or the historical legitimacy of the Bible. And even at Catholic Answers, at shop.catholic.com, if Sydney would be interested in more of an introductory resource, she can check out Jimmy Akin's CD or MP3 now, Talk Why We Can Trust the Gospels. He does a great job of laying out sort of a three-step strategy to initially begin to present the Gospels as historically reliable. And she can get that at shop.catholic. Sydney can get that at shop.catholic.com.
Thanks, Sydney. On we go. Jim from St. Paul, Minnesota, was listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Jim asked, on the assumption that God is all-powerful, merciful, etc., then why would he make us if he knew we were going to go through all this suffering and anguish?
Yeah, this is a question that's related to a previous question concerning why did God create us in the first place. So some of the things I said in response to that first question will overlap with my answer here, but there's a few extra tidbits of information that we can share here. So directly answering the question, for some who are engaged in suffering and anguish, it could be just punishment. So that's at least a reason. Might not be the best reason that somebody likes, but it's at least an intellectual reason that could explain and provide a rationale for why God would allow people to continue to undergo suffering and anguish. Not saying everybody, right, who is suffering and anguish is being punished, but I'm just saying that anguish and suffering could be just punishment. Now, for some for whom God wills to bring out of the suffering and the anguish within his divine providence, it would contribute to the good of their soul. And even it would contribute to their afterlife experience. So that's yet another reason why God would make us, even though he knows he will permit suffering and anguish, because he knows the good that he will order that permitted suffering and anguish too, in this case, the good of our soul and the experience of the afterlife. Now, another way to answer this question is that suffering and anguish, at least within the material world, Sai, is parasitic on the material world, right? So that's to say, when you have a material world, and it operates according to its natural mode, like it's just doing what material stuff does, you're going to have suffering and anguish, especially when you have sentient beings, beings who can experience suffering. And so that's why I say the suffering and the anguish, and I'm assuming here the question applies to us as humans and animals, that's parasitic on the material world. It just follows from the material world, which is a good. And so in response to the question, God wants a material world, and he wills the material world to function according to its material nature, and that's a good. And so God wills this good. To demand that there be no suffering and no anguish within the material world with sentient beings like humans and animals is to demand that there be no material world, right? So if you want all that suffering and anguish to be done away with, then either you're demanding something over and above the material world, like a material world with a perpetual miracle, or you're saying that, well, I just don't want a material world.
But a material world
is good. And so it's rational that God, we can answer the question by saying God makes us knowing that there will be suffering and anguish because God wills a material world. But further, he wills the material world to function according to its natural mode, like doing what material stuff does, as opposed to just performing a perpetual miracle. Like, why would God create a material world if he's just going to do a perpetual miracle for all of its existence and not allowing it to function according to its natural mode? That seems a little bit unfitting and contrary to wisdom. And so that would be one line of response. Now, if the suffering is caused by sin. So notice my prior line of reasoning was operating on the idea that we're just experiencing suffering in anguish insofar as it's like natural suffering because we're dying or, you know, getting ill and stuff like that, which is just part and parcel of the material world. But if the suffering is caused by sin in particular, well, then for someone to demand that there be no sin is to demand that God create humans and not allow them to operate in a natural way. And that would be the constant preservation from sin would be supernatural. That's above the natural. So to say God should wipe away all evil, all moral evil, which often brings about a lot of suffering and anguish, well, then what you're requiring is that God not allow human beings to operate according to their natural mode of being. But allowing humans to operate naturally, that's a good. And so it's fitting that God, and it's reasonable that God will that good. And with that good of humans operating in their natural way, of course, comes the potential to deviate from God, to perform sinful actions and bring about suffering and anguish. And then finally, I think we can answer the question by just appealing to what I said earlier, the sheer existence of things, Sai, regardless of what takes place in our lives, is a good in and of itself, because it manifests God's very being. And so at the bottom level of things, we can at least say a reason for God creating, even though he knows we will suffer and be in anguish, is the good of existence and the manifestation of God's being and glory through that existence, which I would argue, given our finite intellects and being on this side of the veil, we cannot appreciate the glory that of God that is manifest in the very existence of things. We kind of take existence for granted, and we don't perceive in our heart and our mind the sort of the oomph, right, the impact of existence itself and how grandeur that is and how it manifests God's glory just by things existing. If we were to have that insight, I think we would be able to kind of quell the emotional response here to this common question that comes up, like, why would God create us if he knew we were going to suffer? So I know that's a lot, Sai, but I wanted to take that opportunity to share with our listeners and our viewers and sketch out these different lines of response that we could offer to such a question, because, you know, it may help to shed some light in that darkness of mystery concerning this question and thereby sort of ease the emotional anxiety that somebody might have concerning this.
Jim, thank you. Wonderful question. Oh, we do get good questions together when we do these drop calls episodes. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Up next, a question from Debbie in Houston, Texas, who when she called was listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Debbie has two questions. Is heaven empty until Jesus returns? If not, then how can Catholics believe that we all go to sleep and enter heaven until the second coming?
Okay, with regard to the first question, is heaven empty until Jesus returns? Well, Pope Benedict XII in 1336 declared in the Dogmatic Constitution Benedictus Deus that at least there is potential for heaven to not be empty. He taught infallibly and defined that it is possible for those souls who depart from this life can indeed enter heaven and behold the divine essence in the beatific vision immediately and face to face before the second coming of Christ. And the reason why I point this out, Sai, is because sometimes the question is asked based on a common claim or a claim that is made by some that when we die, heaven is closed off, we can't enter it, and we can only enter it into the end of time. So if the question is coming from that sort of motivation or that claim, then as a Catholic, we would reject that and say we have infallible magisterial teaching that that is not true. Souls do not have to wait to enter heaven. Souls can enter heaven immediately upon death or after the final purification of purgatory, entering into the beatific vision before the end of time. Now, with regard to the question of heaven factually being filled right now with human souls, or the contrary, that heaven is factually not empty, we can actually appeal to the Bible, Sai. So in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, we read about the 24 elders or presbyters surrounding the throne of the Lamb, presenting the prayers of the saints in the form of the bowl of bows of incense. And as I argue in my book, my latest book, The Saints Pray for You, those 24 presbyters are human souls. And so there you have human souls in heaven before Christ returns at the second coming at the end of time. And then in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, St. John describes how he sees a multitude of human souls from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation surrounding the throne of the Lamb, along with the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and other angelic beings. And in Revelation 6, 9, St. John sees that there are souls of those who were slain for the testimony of Jesus under the altar, and they're crying out to God, "How long will it be before you avenge our blood upon our enemies on earth?" So notice, we have infallible pronouncements from a pope with regard to the potential of heaven being filled, and we have biblical evidence. And finally, we have infallible proclamation from formal canonization by popes of saints in heaven.
All right, Debbie, thanks for the question. Got to take a quick break. Right back with more Drop Calls for Dr. Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back. Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest. We're doing drop calls today, and I want to go back to Debbie's call from Houston, because when I read it, I don't think I quite understood what she was asking, but if we could get a clarification, Carla, because you dealt with, is heaven empty? But then the second question, if not, then how can Catholics believe that we all go to sleep and enter heaven at the second coming?
Yeah. So with regard to the first question, we answered heaven's not empty.
Yeah.
Heaven is full. Souls are there. And so Debbie's asking, well, if that's the case, if we believe souls are in heaven, how do we reconcile that with this belief that we all go to sleep and enter heaven? And my assumption here is that by sleep, Debbie means what's commonly referred to among some Christians as soul sleep, where we're not really engaging in any sort of rational activity in the afterlife, and we're just kind of like, quote unquote, sleeping and waiting for Christ to come again so that we can like get our bodies back and start engaging in rational activity. Well, the answer to that question would be that we don't have to reconcile those two, because we do not believe that souls in heaven are in, quote unquote, soul sleep. And the evidence for that claim is the passages that I referenced earlier, Revelation 5, 8, 24 presbyters are human souls. What are they doing? They ain't sleeping, Jack. They are indeed engaging in rational activity by presenting the prayers of the saints to Jesus in the form of incense. And as I argue in my book, The Saints Pray for You, I see in that implied an intellectual awareness of the petitionary prayers that Christians are making here on earth. So that indeed reveals they're engaging in rational activity. And then in Revelation 6, 9, when those souls of those slain for the testimony of Jesus, the Christian martyrs, what are they doing? They're crying out for God's vengeance to be bestowed upon their enemies on earth. Again, that ain't sleeping. That is engaging in rational activity. And so we have New Testament evidence that directly disproves the idea of soul sleep. So as Catholics, we don't have to reconcile the belief that souls are in heaven before Jesus returns and soul sleep, because we don't believe in soul sleep. So the Catholic position is consistent here.
All righty. Debbie, again, thank you very much for the questions. On we go. Chris was in Michigan listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. In the Our Father, Chris says, what is the true meaning of thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven?
Yeah, so with regard to thy kingdom come, I think there is a couple of ways in which we can reflect on that. First of all, we're praying that the kingdom of God be established here on earth in our hearts. And so what we're praying for is God's grace to be given to us and to others for conversion, that we all come to Christ, let Christ reign within our hearts via sanctifying grace. And in that sense, we pray for God's kingdom to come and be present here on earth as it is in heaven. Because wherever Christ is dwelling, there is his kingdom. If Christ dwells within us, as he talks about in sacred scripture, you know, me and the Father will come and dwell within you and you and us, there is the kingdom. So we want Christ to dwell within our hearts by having faith, hope, and charity in union with him. Now, secondarily, or not, I don't know if it's secondarily, but another way of understanding thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven is praying for the perfection of God's kingdom to be established here on earth at the end of time. So basically what we're doing there is we're offering up a prayer and a request for the second coming to happen. We're praying for God's kingdom to come to that completed, perfected state where we have the new heaven and the new earth. And that prayer for it to come is a way in which we can express our joyful hope as we wait for the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ, as we say in the Mass. Now, with regard to thy will be done, we're basically, our Lord is teaching us to pray like he taught in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he said, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. And so this is a request that our wills be in conformity with his will. And it's not that, and then also too, that his will, like his plan, be played out in our lives and in the world, that his divine providence would be actualized through his divine governance. So we are indeed praying for that. Now, we have to be cautious here, because for some that might seem to imply, well, like, does God really need us to make his will be done here on earth? And the answer is no, he doesn't. He doesn't need us asking him or requesting him for his will to be done here on earth. He can do it by himself. But the key here is that God wills to involve our requests for his will to be done within his providential plan, such that, even so much so that sometimes God wills that some effect that's part and parcel of his providential plan being brought about is due to my request, to where you have sort of this dual causality, God bringing about this effect and me bringing about the effect at the same time in the same place in conjunction with one another, and the way God works in and through our requests and our intercessory prayers. And so this is yet another way that we can understand this request, thy will be done. God is drawing us up into his providential plan so that we can be real participants in his plan, his will, being made present here on earth. And in that side lies a great dignity, man. I mean, the fact that we are able to be role players and participants in the divine providential plan to be real causes of real effects within history, which in and of itself is a manifestation of the divine will playing out. That's something to ponder.
Indeed it is. Chris, thank you for that question. It's such a, I mean, I have to be honest, we're Christians and we so rarely actually talk about the Our Father. It's like core to our life, and we rarely talk about it. So thank you for that question. David was in North Carolina. He wants to know, how is it possible for Satan to stand in the presence of God in Job if evil can't withstand the presence of God?
Yeah. So first of all, with regard to the assumption that no evil can be in the presence of God, that refers primarily to there being no defilement in the beatific vision. Like nothing can have the beatific vision and at the same time be sinful or having any remnants of sin. So that's what we mean when we speak of no evil can be in the presence of God, in light of or per Revelation 21:27. Nothing unclean shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And the context there bears out that the uncleanness is moral uncleanness as opposed to ritual uncleanness. So that's what we mean by no evil in the presence of God. It does not mean that, absolutely speaking, nobody who is evil can be in God's presence. Evil people walk into the Catholic Church all the time, or wherever our Lord is present there in the Eucharist. God is present there, and evil people walk in all the time. So that's what I wanted to clarify, mm-hmm. that assumption that's being made there. Now, Job's story is not dealing with the beatific vision here. So there's not going to be any incompatibility between the story of Job and Satan involved in that story and this common working assumption, no evil in the presence of God. And Job seems to be one long extended parable that has anthropomorphic details that aren't meant to be taken literally. Anthropomorphic meaning that, getting back to what we were talking about earlier, certain descriptions that make God and even Satan have human characteristics. Like, for example, the story involves God talking to Satan. Well, God doesn't talk. It has Satan talking. Well, Satan doesn't talk. He ain't got any vocal cords or lips, right? He's a pure spirit. And so those are indications that these are anthropomorphisms, and this is a parable in nature that's trying to convey a certain meaning in the story. And what the story is meant to communicate is that within the divine plan, God can permit Satan and demons to tempt righteous people. That's the metaphysical reality. Like, that's what the parable is trying to communicate, not that we should conclude Satan is literally standing in the presence of God. He doesn't have a body to stand with, and he doesn't take up space to stand in the space of. And so this is how we can read the text and be able to solve this apparent seeming contradiction that is arising for David.
Wonderful. All right. That'll take us to the break. David, thank you very much for the question, for the call. Sorry we didn't get to talk to you in person. More drop calls coming right up.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I just wanted to say how much I appreciate your show and your just the whole channel in general. I'm actually a Protestant, and I really do love the Catholic Church.
I want to thank you guys for allowing people to talk. I always note when I listen, you're very patient and good at listening to what the person has to say. You let the person talk, and that's wonderful.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. I got lost. I became disconnected in time, and I forgot for where I was. All right. That was pathetic. Patrick, because Pat, you know what? All these calls are dropped calls. So I start to give out the phone number. I start to do other things that I do on a normal day, and I shouldn't be doing them. So back
and
to the
you were, and you were picking on me. Well,
was I picking
on having for having blank stares and not knowing what's going on?
You know what? My guardian angel got me. He said, "You know what? You need a moment of dealing with this that you're making fun of Carlo for.
Eat your humble pie."
That's
brother.
Right. That's right. That my guardian angel helped me out there, guarded me from the sin of pride. He said, "You know what? Maybe Carlo is goofy, but you're just as goofy." That's what. That's what my guardian angel said.
Amen to that. I can't disagree with that one, brother.
All right. Patrick in Dallas. He did. My guardian angel stopped my brain from working for a minute to get me. All right. Patrick is in OCIA. That means, for those of you who don't know, he's working his way into full communion with the Catholic Church. And he's in Dallas, Texas. He was listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Why doesn't Mary appear more in the Bible for all the reverence we give her?
Yeah, so as I was pondering this question, there seems to be an assumption here that we can tease out, namely, reverence and the degree of reverence that we give someone should be proportioned to the number of mentions in the Bible. So it's kind of like this degree of reverence being proportioned to quantity here. But I don't think that's a good assumption. I don't think that's a principle we should work on. I would challenge that principle and offer an alternative principle, namely that the degree of reverence that we give to someone should be proportioned to the role they play in salvation history, right? So it's a quality rather than quantity versus quality. It's quality rather than quantity taking the driver's seat. I would argue quality should take the driver's seat. Like the moments of revelation within salvation history can be extremely profound and determine the degree of reverence that we owe to someone, as opposed to just the number of mentions in the Bible. So if we consider it through that lens, Cy,
yeah.
Well, then it becomes very clear as to the high degree of reverence we would owe to Mary in light of the role she plays in salvation history and the moments where she is mentioned being major moments in that salvation history. So we could start with the Annunciation. Mary becomes the Mother of God. That's pretty darn significant where she says, yes, let it be done to me according to thy word. And all of salvation history comes to a climax in the incarnation where the word of God is made flesh. That's a pretty big moment that would demand reverence for us to give to her. How about the Visitation, where she's proclaimed to be the Mother of God, recognized to be the Mother of God by the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth inspired by the Holy Spirit, who am I that the Mother of my Lord should come to me? And she's revealed to be the new Ark of the Covenant. And all of the parallels in this exchange that she has with Elizabeth and David dancing before the Ark of the Covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 6. You come to the presentation mystery, and there is a prophecy of Mary suffering with Jesus. And through that suffering with Jesus, the thoughts of many will be revealed, indicating her cooperation with her son's redemptive act. The finding in the temple, we have the revelation of Jesus' messianic mission to be doing the will of the Father and the Father's business and teaching. And what does she do? She ponders in her heart that revelation, providing us a model of what we must do as Christians to ponder God's revelation within our heart. That gives rise to a high degree of reverence. At the crucifixion, what do we have revealed? She is our spiritual mother. John representing all Christians being entrusted into the care of Mary, being entrusted into the care of John, but John being revealed to be a spiritual son of Mary, his spiritual mother. Well, if Mary is our spiritual mother, you better believe it. We need to be giving her reverence, right? Yeah. And then on the day of Pentecost, you have all of the Christian brethren there surrounding Our Lady and praying together with her. And then, of course, in Revelation 12, 1 through 5, the woman clothed with the sun, the crown of stars upon her head, described as the queen mother, and she's giving birth to the messianic king. And the mother of the messianic king is the queen. And so she is revealed to be the queen mother of the kingdom of Jesus, who is our spiritual mother. Man, if that doesn't move you to give her a high degree of reverence and honor, nothing will. So rather than the degree of reverence being proportioned to the number of mentions in the Bible, it should be a degree of reverence proportioned to the significant role that is played within salvation history. And when it comes to Our Lady, she plays a very significant role in salvation history that demands a high degree of reverence.
Thank you very much for the question, Patrick. And God bless you as you make your way into full communion with the Catholic Church. This question comes from Isabel in St. Peter's, Missouri. She was watching on our website, catholic.com. Debating with a Christian who claims Eucharistic miracles are demonic, how do I respond to them?
Yes, this is a fantastic question. And when I was thinking through this, I was like, man, you know what? I should write an article on this. So here's a few thoughts that came to mind. Notice, like an earlier claim that was appealing to the demonic, there's an assumption here. Si, you want to try to take a stab at it, take a swing at it? What's the assumption?
That there's demonic activity here?
Yes, exactly.
I told you I get like a deer in the headlights when you ask me questions.
you got that one right, buddy. That's right. So notice the claim. There is demonic activity here. Well, there are some aspects of the Eucharistic miracles that would provide, I would say, definitive evidence that it is not demonic. Take, for example, the preservation of material stuff. So if we look at, say, the Eucharistic miracle of Lanciano, putting aside the appearances, putting aside the transformation of appearances, what you have here is something of the physical world, like material stuff, right, that has been existing over 1,300 years. Mm-hmm. If that were mere matter, if it was just matter, like in part of the natural material world, that would have corrupted and gone out of existence by now. But it hasn't. And so therefore, it can't be just mere matter, part and parcel of the regular natural material world. That is an effect that demonic forces would not be able to bring about. Could demonic forces cause me to be suspended in midair and levitate? Yeah, they could do that. But could they preserve a material thing in existence for over 1,300 years? I cannot think of a way in which demonic forces would be able to produce that kind of effect. To me, at least as I think through it, that seems to be only attributable to divine power. So, again, there are some aspects of the Eucharistic miracles that very well seem to militate against any sort of demonic explanation, and thereby would require divine power. Now, go ahead, you were going to say something?
Oh, no. I thought that you were concluding. I didn't want to interrupt, but it does seem to me that Isabel has an opportunity here because the person is admitting that something supernatural is going on. So there's only two choices.
Yeah, that actually maps on very nicely to, Jesus's early ministry of exorcisms, to where the enemies of Jesus could not deny that something supernatural was happening. All they could do is offer an alternative explanation and saying, you're driving out demons by Beelzebub. They attributed to Jesus demonic activity. And so that's a great insight, Si, that Isabel's friend here with whom she's debating has to at least admit something supernatural is going on. Now, with regard to the visible appearances of these Eucharistic miracles, it is true that it's possible. It could potentially be demonic activity manipulating sensory appearances. Can demons do that? The answer is yes. Okay. But again, you have preservation of material stuff for over 1,300 years, okay? And so it's futile to try and argue, oh, well, this aspect of the visible appearances is explained by demonic activity, but this aspect, which can only be explained by divine power, is not explained by demonic activity. It wouldn't make sense to even appeal to demonic activity for one aspect when you can't do it for another aspect of the Eucharistic miracle, right?
Yeah, right.
Now, there's no reason to believe it's demonic. Notice you identified the assumption here. It's demonic. That's a claim. But what reason should we have to believe that? A natural reading of it is like, man, you had bread and wine, and then now you have scientifically verified human flesh and human blood. The natural disposition to take would be, this is miraculous. If it were demonic, we'd have to be given evidence to shift us away from that natural read. So Isabel's friend would have to shoulder the burden of proof to show, hey, this is demonic, in order to convince us to move away from the natural disposition that we would have toward this mm-hmm. effect. And then finally, there's just the religious context of teaching. Thousands of years for this teaching that Jesus is truly present in the Eucharist. It doesn't seem reasonable that God would allow and permit such demonic activity in direct association with a teaching that's been present from day one. That doesn't fit. So when you take into consideration the whole religious context of Christian teaching for the past 2,000 years about the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, and you associate that, combine that with what we're experiencing in these alleged miraculous effects, that gives you a strong reason to conclude this is a miracle, verifying the whole constant tradition of the teaching.
Isabel, thank you. I'm going to go quickly to the next question, see if we can get Gustavo an answer from Taiwan. Actually, he was listening on our app, and he said his wife asked him this: why should I care if there is a God?
Excellent question. Here's my short answer: because we want to relate to reality correctly. In other words, to put it even more concise, we want to be sane. The essence of sanity is to live in accord with reality. Per Frank Sheed, right? Theology and Sanity. Consider this, Si, if God exists, then he's real. And if he's real, then there's some kind of relation that we have to him as our creator and as our ultimate life's goal. That's what God is, if he exists. He's our creator. He's the source of our being. He's our ultimate life's goal. So if he exists, he's real, and we would be bound to him insofar as we're creatures. And so if we want to relate to reality correctly, then we should care about whether there is a God or not. And we should begin the inquiry to try and see if the claim that God exists is true. And finally, I would just say this: we want to be good human beings. If God exists, well, then worshiping God and directing my life toward him as my ultimate life's goal would constitute, make up my goodness and thereby my happiness. So if I care about being a good human being and I care about being happy as a human being, then I ought to care about whether there's a God or not.
I hope that that's helpful to you. Gustavo, thank you for listening in Taiwan and for downloading the app. There's just a little bit of evidence that you can download the app just about anywhere in the world and get the show whenever you want. The Catholic Answers app is available for iPhone and Android. And just go to your app store and look up Catholic Answers, and you will find it there. And if you want the Halo app, I can tell you all this year we're giving away the Halo app free. To anybody who signs up for Society 315 here at Catholic Answers, that you just go to casociety315.com, or just put in your search bar or ask your artificial intelligence assistant to take you to Catholic Answers Society 315, and you will get there. So, like Gustavo in Taiwan, wherever you are, you can get our app for free. Listen to the shows. Carlo's work is on there from the Sunday Catholic Word. Trent's on there. Joe's on there. Jimmy's on there. And this program is on there, along with other things that we do. And it's all there for you for free. And if you want the Halo app, you want to get that Halo app for free for a year, go to casociety315.com, sign up, and get it. Dr. Carlo Broussard, thank you very much for those 2 hours.
Cy Kellett, thanks for having me, man. I had a blast today.
I did too, and I thought I did a really good job answering the questions when you asked me. I feel very proud of myself.
Indeed, you did. More to come in the future, my friend.
My guardian angel got me a little bit there, but but we're back on track. All right, that ought to do it for us. We're very grateful that you're willing to spend the time with us. We will do it again tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.